Matthew chapter 13. Today we come to the final two parables in this third discourse or teaching block that Matthew records here of Christ's teaching. And I want to remind us as we begin once again that these two parables, like the others in this same discourse, the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares and the wheat, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, parable of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl, all of these come together by the intentions of the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal or unveil to the true followers of Christ truths or mysteries now revealed concerning the kingdom of heaven. The present redemptive rule, the reign of God in Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 47. Chapter 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So here again we have two parables that are closely related, like the last two pairs that we have looked at. So again, I want to consider them together here, together as a unit, but also separately as well. They are two parables, but they are given because of the connection between the two together. So the first parable, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable is commonly called the parable of the dragnet. So as we've just read it, what is the focus of this parable? Well, we don't have to wonder, do we? The king of the kingdom himself actually tells us in verses 49 and 50 the exact focus. And actually he does so in just a couple of words in that description that he gives us. You see the words in verse 49, the end of the world? The language there is literally at the consummation of the age. At the consummation of the age. The parable of the dragnet is the revelation of the reality of the kingdom of God at the consummation, at the end of the age. And know this world, this age that Jesus is referring to, is the exact same age that we are presently living in. It's the same age. So this is the unveiling, the revelation of God's reign that will be witnessed at the end, at the consummation of this present age. And here it is, very plainly, here it is, very clearly. Look at verse 49 again. So shall it be at the end of the world, the age, the angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, that word cast there lines up, reminds us of verse 48. The cast is there too. And in conjunction, he's talking about the bad, the wicked. So the angel shall come and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing from the wicked, from the bad. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, let me ask us. Is our king bad for telling us this? Is he somehow evil or unloving or cruel for telling us this truth? It's amazing how people today think that the only thing that is quote-unquote good is what makes us feel good about ourselves. The only thing today, you know it as by the phrase political correctness, the only thing today that is good, that is seen as good in our society, is only that which makes us feel happy about ourselves. But we should understand that may well be the most bad, if I could use that, not English, the most evil, the most unloving, the most cruel thing that there is. To speak that which only makes us feel good about ourselves. No, here Jesus, in his clarity and in his matter of factness, is loving and gracious and merciful. He is in this pointed declaration of this truth. He is exceeding good to us. So much so that he spoke more on hell. We've talked about it before. He spoke more on hell than heaven. But I'll tell you something else he did. He spoke more on hell than love. He spoke, it's amazing how in our society, in the religions of the day, the two are opposing things. Hell and love are opposing things. They are not opposing things. They are not. The Lord spoke more about this consummation, hell, than any other person or writer in the Bible combined, put together. He spoke more about this. This right here in these few verses, this is our King, the King of all kings, loving us. Because listen, this is what we've just described, this consummation, what we've just seen. This is not up for debate. This is not a bad fairy tale. This is not a scare tactic. It's not a scare tactic. This, what he reveals for us here in this consummation, is the truth. This is a coming consummation, an actual real day in our future. And by the way, God punishing hell, punishing people in hell, is not a bad thing. You hear that? God punishing people in hell is not a bad thing. God punishing people in hell is a good thing. It is a good thing. It is justice. And we want a God who is just. It is justice. Our God is good. He does no evil. For him to punish people in hell is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's not inequity. It's not evil. It's exactly what even we should and would expect from a good judge. It's exactly. So this consummation is the main focus, the main intent of this parable, right? But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Because there is some detail that we need to see here as well. We need to see what brings us to this consummation, or what brings the world, the earth, to this consummation. So we need to see the overcoming supremacy of the kingdom of God. The overcoming supremacy of the kingdom of God. Let's back up now to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. When it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So, can we see here now the focus of the kingdom of the reign of God in this parable? Can you see it? Well, let's just break it down here. What are the fish? What are the fish that are gathered into this net representative of? Well, Christ tells us it's people, right? People. So the focus of the kingdom, the focus of the reign of God is people. It's people. Literally, it is the souls of men. You know, we are so often focused on the things of this earth, but That's not the case with our king. Our king is not. His focus is only on the people of this earth. Did you hear that? His focus is not on the things of this earth. As a matter of fact, all the things of this earth, he uses in one way or another for the people. Okay? Our king, his rule, we've seen this before, even in this book, in this study, our king, his rule, his reign, his kingdom is people-focused. It's people-focused. Now, when we can see this, then we can see the overcoming supremacy of his kingdom. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, that's who the people were that he was giving this parable to. They caught fish in basically three ways. First, they used a line and a hook. Okay, you remember Peter caught the tax money fish that way. They used a what we call a cast net. I became somewhat acquainted with this in Pensacola. The Greek word that the New Testament uses is amphiblostrom. It is a fisherman, a single fisherman, or a lot of fishermen, but they all have an individual net. They all have a net. They stand in the shallow waters, and they literally cast or throw that circular. It's a circular net, got weights around the outer edge, and that net goes down, and when you throw it right, and that's an art in itself, when you throw it right, it spreads out, and it sinks into the water, and it goes down in a circle and covers up the fish. And then you draw that back up by a rope that comes back up through the center of the net. So when it comes up, it brings up the center, the two centers together, and all the fish are caught in the net. You literally pick it up out of the water like that. That's one of the nets they use. And then they use this net, a segine or a seine. This word is used only here in the New Testament. It is a dragnet. They would secure one end of this net to the shore, most commonly, although you could do it from boat to boat too, but you secure one end of it to the shore, take the other end into a boat and launch that boat off the shore and make a semicircle and come back to the shore. And you're holding the top end of the net, the bottom end of the net is weighted and it goes down, so you're just making a sweep like this. A semicircle sweep, and you would bring in the fish. But the obvious thing here, and I think it's marked by the fact that this is the only place that particular word is used. How do you catch fish with this kind of net? You simply overcome them. You simply overtake them, right? I mean, it's going to catch everything in its path. It's dragging along the bottom, and it's up above the top, is above the water. Everything in its path, and that path could be as long as this building. So everything in its path, it's going to catch it. That's the reason it says here you gather it all, and you throw away the bad, and you keep the good. Okay? You simply, when you fish this way, you overcome, you overtake the fish. You see what Jesus is telling them and us about his kingdom? There's going to be great opposition to his kingdom. There's going to be great enemies against his kingdom, but his kingdom will overcome. His kingdom will prevail and overtake this whole world system and all of the people upon the earth. You remember the text? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That is telling us that his kingdom will prevail. His kingdom will overcome. Think about this. We know that Satan, in the Great Tribulation especially, will seek to rule the earth. And we've heard it all time and time again. How will he seek to rule the earth? With a one world government, right? Why? You remember what Satan's motive is. He wants to be like God. He wants to be like God. He wants to be like God who will, yes, but actually, who presently is right now ruling the entire earth. His kingdom, God's reign, will be resisted. It will be rejected. It will be warred against, but nothing will stop it. He is God, and he doeth his will in the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can successfully, rightly question him or oppose him or hinder him or alter his progress or his plan. Listen to how one writer describe this in this text. The dragnet of God's judgment
moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny. The believer to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. Men move about within that net as if they were forever free. It may touch them from time to time, as it were startling them, but they quickly swim away, thinking that they have escaped, not realizing that they are completely and inescapably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. Everyone in this building, everyone in the hearing of my voice, everyone upon the face of the earth, that's us. We are completely and inescapably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. You see, this dragnet, this overcoming supremacy, it will bring us to this consummation that this text focuses in on. Those that have resisted and rejected this king and his kingdom, declaring themselves to be king and to be God themselves, they have earned, will earn, are earning his eternal wrath and punishment. That's the reason the scripture says that in their unbelief and in their rebellion, that the wrath of God presently abides upon them. But those, the recipients of God's gracious and free favor, those that have in that grace bowed to this king and his rule, they will be granted eternal life. So our king, the king supreme of this kingdom, he's warning us in this parable, isn't he? He's mercifully, graciously, lovingly warning us of the coming consummation. Listen, this consummation, what the Lord describes there in verse 49 and 50, he is so sure of this. This is a declaration of surety. And the reason he is sure of this is because he is right now the king. And he is overcoming this world and its inhabitants with his kingdom. It's just like this dragnet. No one can stop him. No one can resist him. No one can slow him down or speed him up. We are all at the whims of his will. You might have a lot of questions about that, but whatever questions that are, they're dismissed because of who he is. To be God is really to be God. And the Lord Yahweh, he is really God. He is God over everything and everyone and every circumstance and every detail. He is God. Didn't this king tell us something about the hairs on our head? Didn't he tell us about something about sparrows? Didn't he show it in the waves of the sea? He is absolutely God. He is in control of everything. And his kingdom, his reign, it will do exactly what he has purposed it to do. It will overcome this world amidst all of the rebellion, amidst all of the enemies in power and principalities in high places. They will not stop him. He is God. The Lord our God, he is God. He is God, and his kingdom will overcome in absolute supremacy. Well, so the focus of this parable is that absolute supremacy of his kingdom that will bring everything to this, to the culmination, which will occur at the end of this age. Well, now in the next parable, in the second parable, but in the same context, he's going to call us. He warned us. He's warning us graciously and lovingly warning us in the first part of the parable. But now he's going to call us. Look at verse 51 again. Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" He's talking to his disciples here. "Have you understood all these things?" And those disciples said, "Yes, yes, Lord, yes, Master, yes, King, we understand, we understand." Now watch. "Then said he unto them, therefore," you got to wonder why it's therefore, okay? "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old.
So Jesus now asks his disciples, do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand these things? And certainly he is asking if they understand the totality of what he has told them in all of these parables. Remember,
we've looked at it over several weeks, but this is in a matter of a few seconds that he is declaring these things to them.
So he's asking them, do you understand about the reaction of men to my kingdom? Do you understand the reality of the enemies of my kingdom? Do you understand the prevailing growth and the pervasive influence of my kingdom? Do you get it about the priceless value of my kingdom? But also, do you understand about the consummation of my kingdom that is going to come at the end of this present age? And to which they answer him, yes. Yes, we understand. And then look, verse 52, he says, therefore. In other words, because this is the reality of my kingdom that I've just declared to you. This is the reality of the kingdom of God. And I've given you understanding of these mysteries. You've witnessed yourself that you understand. I've given you understanding of these mysteries that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. And I could ask us the same thing. Actually, our king, really, he does. Have we understood these things? As we've progressed through this text, chapter 13, and looked at these various parables, I mean, you know, I hadn't gone off out in the left field and said, well, you know, I know you got to be a scholar to understand this, but this means this. You got to be more than a scholar. You got to be, I don't know, a magician or something. This means this, and this means this, and this means this. That sounds crazy, but it really means that because I'm the authority and I can tell you. No, we haven't done that. We've just listened to what Christ
on the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the consummation of the kingdom of Christ.
Isaiah, God spoke through this very same thing personally, and he spoke the very same thing through his prophets. It's no new thing.
And then here in Matthew 13, God just declares the same thing in a new way in person.
You see, it's not new, and it's not two separate things, old and new. It's really one whole, complete revelation.
You understand that this book is not divided into two sections for us to take one or not the other, or for us to throw away one, throw away the other. It is one complete revelation.
We're doing an overview in the Bible class, doing an overview of the whole book. And if you can't see it there, it is one complete revelation. The whole book. It's not to be divided, it's to be taken as one whole complete revelation.
So what does that mean, saints,
scribes, householders? If we have understanding of the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the King Jesus and his kingdom, if we have understanding of the true and real coming consummation of his kingdom described in living color right here before us, we have a responsibility. We have a call given to us by God himself to be declarers of these truths, of the complete revelation of God given to us and entrusted to us in the Old and the New Testament combined. This is the treasure chest. And we go in here as householders, and we bring forth to distribute from the old and from the new. From the new and from the old. We are to go about in this world as scribes, heralds of our King, speaking the message of our King, right? That's what we're to do. And what is his message here? What is his message in these two little parables? He's coming. Our King is coming. The King is coming soon. At the end of this age, he is coming. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John wrote that that the time was here. That it's here. And what is the message of this consummation here? It's a warning, right? So how is it that we are to speak, brothers and sisters, heralds? How is it that we are to speak, householders, scribes? We are to speak in warning. We are to speak in warning. We warn that the King is coming. And here we can see that he is going to judge only on two fronts. Okay, it's a very simple warning. He's coming, and when he's coming as judge. And he's going to judge in two ways, on two fronts, wickedness and righteousness. Those that are wicked will be severed, separated, and cast into the unquenchable furnace of fire, hell itself. But the just, or the righteous, will be saved and gathered to God himself. But church, we can understand what it is. Let me just show you how simple this can be. Christ actually gives us an example of how to be the scribe in two words in this text. In two words. How to be the scribe and the householder we are to be in two words. Wicked, just. Those two words. We can understand what it is to be wicked, right? What does that mean, to be wicked? To be sinful. To be sinful. But to be just or righteous is the opposite of that. So what is the opposite of being sinful? It is to be sin-free, right? Sinless, but it really is more than that. It's sin-free. Sin-free. Are there any here that are sin-free? Well, no. Of ourself, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Of ourself, even our righteousnesses are sinful. So the wickedness we all have, right? Yes. But this righteousness, or the word just here, then we can understand. It must be given to us apart from our own ability. Right? If we're not sin-free of ourselves, but here Christ is talking about those that are sinful will be severed and carried away. Those that are just or sin-free will be gathered to Him. Will there be any gathered to Him? Well, the rest of the book says there will be a number that no man can number that will be gathered to Him. So there will be, but grab a hold of it. We know what it is to be sinful. But of ourselves, we have no ability to be sin-free. We should know that. Our lives proclaim, scream that truth every day. So, this sin-free aspect, this just, to be just, must have to be given to us apart from our own ability, apart from our own works, right? Is that true? All Christ is doing is modeling here what we are to be doing. And I know a lot of times we say, well, I can't do that, but He uses two words to model it. The wickedness we all have, we know that, but this righteousness, it must be something apart from ourselves. What does the King say? What does our King say? Do you remember? He said that to enter into His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the most religiously righteous people on the face of the earth, the Jewish Pharisees. What did He mean by that? What did He mean by that? This, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the, what? Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if the wages of sin, what, that's sinful, and that's the wicked part of this, right? Then this gift of God must be the righteousness part of this. The gift of God is eternal life. That's being gathered to Him, right? Yeah, it lines up perfectly with this text. It's gathered to Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You know what that means? Christ is this righteousness. He's this righteousness that He's talking about here. He's this righteousness for everyone that believeth, the text says. Christ is this righteousness for everyone that believeth upon Him. Philippians 3:9, Paul says he desires to be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, which is of his works, but the righteousness that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The gift of God. You see?
1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So this wickedness that has earned the fierce wrath and the coming judgment of our coming King, we all have that. But this righteousness in which the King himself will see us and declare us perfectly sinless and worthy of his eternal glory.
This righteousness, this sin-freeness that he will present us unto his Father, unto our God in.
Only God can give us that. Only God can give us that. And only then through this very King, King Jesus. Through faith and obedience to him. It's right here in two words. The wicked and the just. You see the simplicity of the truth? You don't have to be what the world calls a theologian to be this scribe that Jesus is talking about, to be this householder of this house. You just tell people, we got the wickedness part figured out. It screams every day in our life. But to enter into this King's kingdom, we must be free of sin. And none of us got that figured out on our own. Not one single human being. That only comes from the gift of God. That only comes through that one human being who did live in perfect righteousness so that he could give us that perfect righteousness. That only comes through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And his righteousness is the difference between being severed and cast away into the eternal lake of fire, or being gathered by God unto God himself and his eternal glory forever. His righteousness. This is what makes the difference. His righteousness. The consummation of the kingdom of Christ is real. And it's coming. His warning here for us is real. And saints, so is the call. So is our responsibility to these truths that are being revealed to us in the complete revelation of God's Word, the Word of the Kingdom of God. The responsibility, the call to seriously consider and rightly divide them, it's real. And upon doing so, upon rightly dividing this revelation, to declare them and to live in light of them and in accordance to them, may the Lord be pleased to help us. In light of the coming, overcoming consummation of the kingdom of Christ, may the Lord help us to be faithful householders with his treasure. Faithful householders. I said, just picked it up a little bit where we could see it, lined it in the obvious things in the text, stayed true to the text. Do you understand? These things about the kingdom of God? Do you understand the reaction of men? Do you understand that the enemy is great? Do you understand, though, that the enemy is great, that his kingdom is growing? It's growing because he's the king? Do you understand the influence of the kingdom? And since we're in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, the influence that our lives should be? Do you understand? Is it really? Do you really get it when he talks about the priceless value of this king? It's more valuable than anything we possess. It's worth giving everything for. And worth losing everything for as well. Do you understand?
Yes?
I pray we do. And he says, therefore, because you affirm that you understand, therefore there is a responsibility. Therefore there is a call then for you. There is a call for us, and it's unveiled in this next little parable. Look at verse 52 again. Then he said unto them, therefore, now watch, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, he just asked them, do you understand? In other words, you get the instruction? So every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which bring
bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So if we understand these things, if
yes, Brother Tom, I see that in the text. I'm not drawing it out of thin air. It's there. These things about the parables, if we understand these things, we too have been, verse 52, instructed, or that word instructed literally means discipled in or unto the kingdom of heaven. If that's the case for us, we are subjects in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of Christ. If that's true of us, notice, we are called to be a scribe. We are called to be a scribe. And this isn't just talking to preachers. No, it's talking to all of us. Now, to these people the Lord was talking to, a scribe was a scholar. A scribe was this, an interpreter of Scripture. That's what a scribe is, an interpreter of Scripture. You know what a scribe is? A student of God's Word. A student, a learner of God's Word, an interpreter of Scripture. I know we get all bent out of shape with things like words like theologians and scholars. Listen, brothers and sisters, all of us ought to be theologians. That's just the study of God. All of us ought to be a scholar, a scribe in the Scriptures. That's just being a student of God. That's all it is. We're all called to be a scribe, an interpreter of Scripture, but I want you to see that's not all, and let's not miss this. Because a scribe, he was a scholar, an interpreter of Scripture, but he was also a teacher. He also was a proclaimer of that interpreted, rightly divided Scripture. And listen, we've already seen our King has a people focus, right? So doesn't it just make sense that his slaves, us brothers and sisters, that we as well, since slaves, all the slaves do and all the slaves are responsible to do, is their King's, their master's work? So if he has a people focus, doesn't it just make sense that we are to be interpreters of God's Word? Yes, and Scripture's clear that we are to be interpreters of God's Word. We are all to rightly divide the Word of truth. We have the complete Word of God. There's a reason that He's given it to us in our language, and He's given it where we can all have a copy of it. It's not just for a preacher. It's not just for, quote unquote, the church, like has commonly been taught, the hierarchy of the church that has commonly been taught throughout the ages. No, God gave His Word to common man. God gave it to be interpreted by common men, women, boys, and girls. It is all of our responsibility to study, to show ourselves approved before the Lord. He has given us His Word. You think it's okay? Put it on the shelf and never look at it? You think everything that has been done by God to preserve and give us His Word, and it's okay for us to say, well, that's not really for me. I leave that to the preacher. We'll all give an account for that. We are all to be interpreters, scribes, but that's not all. Matter of fact, Scripture's clear, it's not enough. It's not enough. We are also to be proclaimers of God's Word as well. Doesn't He tell us? How will they believe unless they hear? How will people enter into this the kingdom of this King without hearing the Word of the kingdom for the glory of the King? How will they? Well, so we're all to be these scribes. That's what we're called to be. Interpreters and proclaimers of God's Word. I hope you understand that's why we're here today, to teach us how to be that. Do you know one of the reasons that, and this has really come home for me in the last few years, but you know one of the reasons that I preach the way I preach is to help those that hear me learn how to study. You hear me all the time talking about, well, be careful when you interpret this, you do this. Why am I telling you that? Just so you got that knowledge in your head? No. So when you're sitting down with your Bible and you see that word repeated, how many times have I talked to you about repetition in Scripture?
It happens all the time, doesn't it? So I want you, when you're reading Scripture, to pick up the, oh, wait a minute, that's why is that being repeated over and over? Because that's the focus of the text. That's what God meant when He said it. That's what He wants us to see and to focus in upon. It's not all these other peripheral things. That's not the main thing. He wants us to know the main thing. And I want you, not just when you're sitting under my preaching, listen, I can fail. I will fail you. I will fail you. If you put too much confidence in me, I guarantee you, you'll be ashamed. You'll be ashamed. I will fail you, but God's Word will not fail you. You yourself need to learn how to be an interpreter of Scripture, and not just an interpreter of Scripture, but a proclaimer of Scripture as well. But that's not all. Notice he tells us in this text how these scribes of his kingdom are to operate, how they are to do their or his work. Notice what it says in verse 52. We are to be like householders. Now, what's a householder? That's not a word that we commonly use. Well, it's just the head or the master of the house. And the first thing we should understand about the master of the house and men, we are, in a sense, that householder, as in our own homes. Although, I will tell you that in Scripture, God declares the woman that she's the oikos of the despot of the oikos, and that's pretty affirmative. Okay, that's a place. In other words, she's to manage the household under the management of the man. Okay, it's a high responsibility, but that's just it. When the Lord tells them about this householder, they understand this is a place, a position of great responsibility. So us scribes, we have been given a position of great responsibility. This householder was someone who holds and guards the wealth and the provision of the entire household in his care. Okay? That's what the householder is. And now notice what the householder is supposed to do. That's what we are, scribes. We're like these householders. We are like these the head of the house. Okay? And notice it says, look, it says they bring forth. They bring forth out of the treasure. That word treasure is the same word we looked at earlier, treasure chest. So they bring forth out of the depository. Okay? They bring forth out of the place where all of the household's possessions and provisions were held. Okay? All of the daily provision would be held in this depository. All of the provisions looking ahead, you know, you set aside money for the car payment. Okay, that's held in that depository. That's what he's talking in this language. So all of the possessions and the provision for the house, it was held in this depository. It was kept there. And this householder would go and he would bring it forth. Now I want us to understand, he didn't go to the depository, to the treasure chest. The householder didn't go there and bring it forth just to admire it. He didn't go there and bring it forth just to count his own wealth. He didn't go there and bring it forth and bury it over here and sit on it. That wasn't why the householder would go and bring this forth out of the depository. He would bring it forth to distribute it. The householder would bring it forth to distribute it to the needs and the welfare of the household. Get it, householders? Get it, scribes? We are to be cheerful distributors of the wealth. We are to be cheerful distributors of the provision. This idea of us four, and you hear, I've been saying it a lot, and I keep saying I'm going to quit saying anything about it, but I just can't help it. This idea of us four no more, this idea where we are, you know, it's a bad thing for people actually to come and want to hear God's Word, because that's a threat to us, that's a threat to our, that is just as devilish. We have the truth, and everything that the Lord says about His kingdom and His truth is it is to go forth. It is to go forth to everyone, everywhere, and we use every opportunity to do that. Not sinful. I'm not talking about going out to the bars and drinking with them just so we can... No, that, you know I'm not saying that. You better know I'm not saying that.
But every opportunity the Lord would give us to let our life shine, and so we can speak the truth in love, we need to do that. We need to use that opportunity. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. This householder would bring this forth, the provision of this of the treasure chest. He would bring it forth to provide for his household. And then you notice that we are to bring forth things. Look at verse 52 again. We are to bring forth things new and old. New and old. Now, just think on the parable level what that means. Just think what it means obviously, without even thinking it any deeper than that. What is the obvious thing that he's saying by that? Well, number one, don't disregard the new. Okay? Don't disregard the new just because it's new to you. Let me say it like that. Don't disregard the new just because it's new to you. I'll speak to one particular issue that churches have such a terrible time with. Songs. New songs. Now, there's been churches split because they don't want to sing new songs. They just want to sing the hymn book songs. We do ourselves a great injustice, especially today, if we don't look at some of the songs that are being... Are we so arrogant to think that only one particular age has been given the truth to put to song? Maybe, you know, David, it started there. David's the only one that wrote anything that we can sing. You know, when Isaac Watts, when he came along, they called him a heretic. Because he was writing things other than psalms. He was writing hymns. And you know any Isaac Watts songs that you like? That have blessed your heart? Well, sure. Philip Bliss? Sure. And then do we think that just because they're new today, all of a sudden there's nothing good being printed to sing? Well, we would be crazy to think that, because I'm going to tell you, some of the songs that are being printed have more theological depth than most of them, even in our hymnals. I mean, there's a lot of songs that we like in our hymnals. If you really get down to what they're really saying, it's just sentimental religiosity. That's all it is. And I could name a couple authors, and you would know them and their songs we sing. Don't you think that the songs we sing ought to be on a parallel with God's word? With the theology that we've been taught and that we hold? Well, sure. Don't dismiss it just because it's new to you. Let me say one other thing. I don't want to go too long, but I've been seeing a lot of things about old paths. Landmarkism. I agree. We ought to stick with the old paths. But that does not necessarily mean the path that people are on. What people are calling old may not be old. It may just be theirs. Okay? The things that have been printed, and some of you have known that in Landmark, if you go to, let me put it like this, and I don't want you trying this out, not necessarily, but you can. You go to the computer and punch in Landmark Baptist and pull up what you find there. I guarantee you that many of the things you will find there, ain't no way it has its foundation in this book. It's actually an affront to the truths of this book. It is not landmarkism. It's somebody's landmarkism, but it is not God's landmark. When I say landmarkism, let me just clarify this. When I say that we are Landmark Baptists, I'm not saying that we are the certain kind of Baptists that man says we are. I'm saying our foundation's in this book. And if it's not in this book, we don't want it. If it's not in this book, we don't have to stand on it. I don't care what it is. We want what this book, we actually want this book, but listen to me. We want what God meant when he said it in the book. Okay? Not just what we think he meant by taking one verse out of its context. No, we want the whole thing. We want the whole truth. And then we can stand on that with God's authority forever. Okay? But don't be deceived. Sometimes you hear old paths. You hear landmarkism, and it's not as old as this book. It's old as some man and some form of religion that man has come up with. And they've called it, they've put Baptist to it, but a lot of things have Baptist to it that are not Baptistic at all. Okay? Let me also, I'm getting a lot of trouble here this morning. The idea, now I'm not, don't infer, don't put anything in other than what I'm saying into this. But the idea that nothing is Baptist unless it says Baptist, we can have a real hard time with that if we go back to the trail of blood that we all point to, you know, and we go back to those, how we trace the lineage of the Lord's church. Guess what? Some of those churches weren't called Baptist. Now, they were Baptistic in belief. They were not called Baptist. So just be careful. I know, and I understand where they're coming from, and I understand the dangers. But just be careful to judge only by what you see instead of what is really the truth. What is really the truth? Now, where was I? Oh, yeah. Bringing forth. This, he brought forth the householder. We are to bring forth things new and old. Don't disregard the new. Okay, that's one side of it, but there's something else obvious. Also, don't discard the old. Okay, so with everything I just said, now weigh that on what I'm saying now. Just because it's old doesn't make it evil. Don't discard the old just because it's old. Don't discard the old just because it's old to you. Okay? Actually, weigh the new in light of the old, and weigh the old in light of the new, and they become one. They become one. It's kind of like, it's about lunchtime, so I'll use this illustration that I'll set you up for lunch. It's kind of like if you bought a brand new pack of boar's head meat. Well, when you get home, you open the pantry, and there you have a loaf of day-old bread. Okay, so are you going to throw away the day-old bread? No, you're going to take that new boar's head meat and you're going to put it on that day-old bread, and you might even put some week-old mayonnaise on it. If you like our refrigerator, it might be a month-old mayonnaise. Maybe a three-day-old tomato on it, okay? And it all adds up. You get the simplicity of the picture. It all adds up to make a whole, all right? It all makes, it's called a sandwich. But actually, I think we can understand what Christ is actually getting at here. It makes sense what he's saying, who he's talking to. He's speaking of the old and the new covenants. That's what he's directly speaking of. His kingdom workers, but think about how that comes to us. His kingdom workers, his scribes, the interpreters of his scripture. We aren't supposed to disregard the new just because it's new, nor are we to discard the old. You think of if Christ's disciples had the mindset of some of the disciples today in how they view new things. Be in real trouble, wouldn't it? When Christ came preaching this thing that's not a new commandment, but it's a new commandment. Been in real trouble. So he's saying we aren't to disregard the new, nor are we to discard the old. We're to see the new in light of the old, and the old in light of the new, so that we can see the whole. So we can see the whole. Let me give us an example. This parable of the dragnet, this parable that its focus is the consummation of the kingdom of God. Now, before King Jesus came and spoke this to them, these people may not have ever heard it quite this way before. The way he spoke it was new to them. But they had already heard it. They had already heard it. It is no new truth. As a matter of fact, God himself spoke the same thing all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He did. Genesis 3:15. You know the verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is describing the coming consummation of the kingdom of God way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Christ in particular, but as well all that are in Christ, will in Satan's and Satan's children's rule, quote unquote, rule in this earth. You see, it's new, but it's no new truth. It was new the way they heard it as Christ was declaring these things to them. It was new, but it was no new truth. It was as old as man. God himself spoke personally about it. He also declared the same truth through his prophets. You know one of them in many places, over and over and over again. For instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, when will his name be called that? Because what he's talking about here is he's actually being called that. When will he be called that? At the consummation of his kingdom. It goes on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon